Father, it is our prayer that you would speak to us today. Vain are the words of man. The only thing that we have to offer is your word. That is what brings spiritual life. That is what brings the gospel to bear on hearts and lives. Lord, we don't want to speak the words of a man today. Help us as you speak to us that we would put your word in its proper place in our lives and hearts, Lord, that we would submit ourselves to your word. Pray that any preconception that we have in our hearts that goes against your word would be shed away today, that your word would reign supreme in our hearts and lives, that we wouldn't just hear it, we would live it out in a compelling way that would draw people to Jesus. We pray today that you would speak, O Lord, and that your church would be a display of your glory in this age. Pray this in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus. Last week we saw Jesus interact with three would-be disciples who were on the road, and it was left unresolved. We were left to wonder if these three really did end up following Jesus. This morning, we are encouraged to hear of many enthusiastic workers on the heels of that interaction. These seem to have no excuse when called to service. Without hesitation, it seems, they answered the call. Today we begin what could be considered a three-part sub-series in the Gospel according to Luke. These three parts would occupy the first 24 verses of chapter 10. Just the size of this unit that Luke records for us shows its importance to Luke and also to his audience. There is similarity between this call and the instructions and what we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus prepared the 12 to go out on a mission within Galilee, a preaching tour, if you will. The mission of the 12 was to be with Jesus, to witness the miracles, to hear his teaching, to learn of his doctrine, and then to be there and witness his crucifixion and the resurrection, and be there at the ascension, for the purpose of their ability to continue on the ministry once Jesus was gone. The mission of these that we're going to see today was a short-term calling, to go before him into all the towns and to let people know the king is coming. And here is the message that the king is bringing. Only Luke records this calling and sending. No other gospel records this group of others that are sent out into the Lord's harvest. We're in a major section of the gospel according to Luke, from chapter 10 to roughly the middle of chapter 18, where Luke, with just a few exceptions, records material that is unique to him. In other words, none of the other gospel writers write these things. For example, the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. These are parables that only Luke records. And Matthew and Mark, by and large, are silent about this time in Jesus' life. Only John includes other events during this period, and they are unique to him also. For example, that Jesus took several visits in this time to Jerusalem. And John, of course, during this time, records the raising up of Lazarus as well. But Luke, by and large, records many more things in this time of Jesus' life, roughly his last months. The mission of these 12 was to be laborers in God's harvest field. It was a commission of healing and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And even as we observe this calling and the instructions, although it was a temporary ministry for them, we can apply this to our own lives as we seek to be workers in God's harvest field. The title of today's message is work in God's harvest field. Work in God's harvest field. This morning, we'll cover the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 10. So let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of Luke 10. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go. Behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. In whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. It, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that." As we begin this morning, point number one from verse one is called to the field for harvest. These men were called to the field for harvest, and we are as well. Verse one. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. The after this in verse 1 is an indefinite reference to time and no reference to place. So could he mean after the call of the disciples that we saw from last week on the road? Or could he mean maybe that he's referring to after leaving on the road to Jerusalem and the ensuing rejection of the Samaritans that we saw earlier in chapter 9? Another question that we might pose is, were they sent from Galilee at the beginning of the journey, or were they sent from Jerusalem or its surrounding area? Because Jesus, at some point close to this time, had attended the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall before the spring that he died. Now, I lean towards this option that they were sent from Jerusalem or its surrounding area after the Feast of Tabernacles, and the reason for this is because at the end of chapter 10 of the Gospel according to Luke, we'll see that we are in Martha and Mary's house in Bethany, not quite 2 miles from Jerusalem. But at some point in this time, they had made it to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. But if this was a trip to Jerusalem, remember, it was a precursor to the ultimate trip where Jesus will arrive at Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, a week before, 5 days before his crucifixion and a week before his resurrection. So this after this, I believe, refers to after the Feast of Tabernacles, that these folks were sent out. He appointed 70 others. The Lord has the authority to appoint. Appoint here is in the aorist tense. That means it's a one-time appointing. And this word is only used here and in Acts chapter 1 in the New Testament. The idea of this word is that he put his hand upon the ones he has chosen. It's as if he shows and lifts up to a crowd and shows it. You might think of it as how it would happen perhaps in school, if you remember playing a game where somebody wins and they go up to the front and they get to pick something out of the goodie bag. And then what do? They lift it up and they show it to the whole class. That's the idea of this word, appointed. Used in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Let's look at Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart, appoint for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. It is a setting apart for ministry. Now, when we look at chapter 1 or chapter 10, verse 1, we see in our New American Standard, if you have one today, the word is 70 others. Translations will differ on what this says. For example, the New American Standard Bible, the New King James, I believe the King James would also have 70. But if you happen to have an ESV or an NIV, it would say 72. Now, scholars agree that this is a difficult question to answer, whether this should be 70 or 72. Now, I'll say right off the bat, there is no doctrinal difference or significance in this position at all, whether it's 70 or 72. But let's walk through why there might be a difference. And let's start with what might support the fact that it should say 70. Well, many of the old manuscripts will say, we'll use 70. So we know that we don't have any of the original writings. So we're reliant upon the manuscripts as scribes wrote down what was on the original writings called the autographs. And so we make decisions based on what the manuscripts say. But there are times, and this is one, where manuscripts will say different things. Some say 70 and others say 72. But as we think this through, what supports 70? Well, there were 70 elders with Aaron and Moses on the Mount of Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. In addition to that, Moses appointed 70 elders as his representatives in Numbers chapter 11. The Sanhedrin, which would have been well known at this time of Jesus' life, was made up of 70 members. Certainly, 70 is a number that came up frequently at this time. Additionally, there is a genealogy in Genesis chapter 10, which is called the Table of the Nations. And in Hebrew, this amounts to 70 nations. So the idea behind that is that these 70 that and would represent the spreading of the gospel all around the world to all of the nations. So that's the support for 70. Now, when it comes to the support for 72, which would be an ESV or an NIV, if that's what you have today, many older manuscripts also have 72. And so because of this split between the scholars, modern scholars, take a lot of times the position of 72 based on current principles of determining manuscript readings. We call this, theological term for this is hermeneutics, hermeneutical principles. And they'll also say things like, well, Moses did call 70 in Numbers, but don't forget about Eldad and Medad, the other two who were prophesying in the camp. That would be the 70. Plus those two. Adding to this, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it has in Genesis chapter 10, 72 of the nations. So it's a hard question to answer. And since there is no doctrinal significance, we conclude that whether it's 70 or 72, the purpose of these teams was to go before Jesus to all the cities and prepare them to hear and receive him. The call for this precise mission was temporary and does not continue on today. In other words, we don't look for 70 special people today. It was a temporary mission. And it was because the work was vast and laborers were few, and Jesus and the 12, in human terms, could not do all the work without the help of others. This tells us that the multiplication is necessary and is working. So rather than bemoaning that their ministry, the disciples, would be shared with others, they should have been thankful that there were that many who were worthy to be sent out at this time, even amidst such opposition and rejection of the message of the kingdom. And we should be thankful for others that God is sending into his harvest field, even when they're not in our circles, or believe every non-essential doctrine exactly the way that we do, we should rejoice that the word is going forth. The three who were just addressed at the end of chapter 9 might have been part of this band if they responded properly. Again, it was left unresolved. What's fascinating and instructive for us is that none of the names of these additional disciples are given. This adds to the intrigue of the scene. This nameless and faceless band should encourage us as we are nameless and faceless spreaders of the gospel in our current context. They were going out and they were going to multiply disciples also. And I can't help but think that part of what Jesus is doing here is he's combating some of the wrong thinking that the disciples have just recently exercised and expressed. Remember, they were arguing over who was going to be greatest. And they were forbidding those who were not with them. And yet here, Jesus appoints 70 or perhaps 72 others who will now have the same power and authority as them, even if only for a short time. This directly opposed the disciples' desire for exclusivity. He called the 12 and named them apostles, and he calls now this extra layer of ministry. We might think of them as reinforcements. And all of this we should rejoice in because, as 2 Thessalonians 3:1 says, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." We should be praying, Church of Thessalonica, that the gospel would run rapidly, even as it has among your midst. And that should be our prayer as well in Edison, Belleville, surrounding areas, Fulton. That the gospel would advance all throughout. I can't help also but not miss here the importance of the plurality of elders. In other words, that sort of shared responsibility to go and be messengers. So we speculate what may have happened to these 70 or 72 when their mission was over. Were they perhaps some of the 120 who were in the upper room after Jesus died and was resurrected? Were they maybe some of the brothers who are mentioned in the epistles as Paul greeting these folks? Perhaps some of those could be some of these same ones. Ones in the epistles that we know very little about those names, but there are so many names there. Some of the church fathers, Eusebius, thought that Barnabas was among this group. And Origen, another of the church fathers, reports the tradition that John Mark, was one of them. Now, all of this is speculation, but it is interesting to consider what happened with these 70. The Bible doesn't tell us. So they remain nameless and faceless. Jesus sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city. He sent them two by two, ahead of him, literally, before his face. This phase of ministry is very organized and strategic. Not maybe so much like it seemed to be in Galilee. This is very organized and strategic phase of ministry. The disciples would continue with Jesus, but these were to go ahead as forerunners to let people know, hey, the king is coming to your town. So we ask the question, why did they go two by two? Well, number one, it was required for a testimony to be considered true, according to the law, that there would be at least two witnesses. So in the book of Acts, we see Timothy and Erastus going together in Acts 19:22. We see Paul and Silas. We see Paul and Barnabas going together. And even to the book of Revelations, there are two witnesses in Revelation 11. Also, though, as far as confirming witnesses, there's also the idea of accountability and strength. Listen to these verses from Lamentation chapter 4. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Is the idea of that two are better than one. In fact, that passage goes on to say a threefold cord is difficult to break. There is that difficulty and accountability and unity around purpose. And it's because they were going to experience difficulty. And the two should encourage each other and help each other through the fiery trials and tribulations that they were going to experience on the road. And they were sent out where he, Jesus himself, was going to come. This area, Jordan and Perea, this was a new frontier of ministry for them. Because of the vast nature of the ministry, Jesus couldn't spend a significant amount of time in any one place. So it was important for there to be some preparation made prior to his arrival. It's similar to the messengers that went ahead to him, went ahead to the village in Samaria in chapter 9. So these 35 or 36 teams were to go before him. And it's because he sought maximum impact in covering the significant ground. So point number one, called to the field for harvest. Now point number two, harvesters for God's field. Verse two, harvesters for God's field. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He was saying to them, it wasn't a one time, he was repeating this to them, saying the harvest is plentiful. The reaping is abundant. There's much crop that's been prepared. It's like a waving field of golden grain, which invites many reapers. But he's speaking of this in spiritual terms. Let's see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Using a physical or illustration to illustrate something in the spiritual realm. Verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And so here he's referring in Luke chapter 10, he's referring to the multitude of people who were flocking to him and his message. They were open. But at this point, there were not enough engaged in spreading the message. So he says, the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. There's not enough workers to reap this great harvest. It's fall. And we can see that the fields are full of luscious fruit and vegetables. They're ready to be picked. A bumper crop, the biggest one in years, but it's getting late. And if nobody's there to go out and reap, the sowing will be for naught. So Jesus sets the stage. He's using, again, a physical illustration to indicate what is true in the spiritual realm. And this is not the first time he had used this figure. In fact, he uses this figure three times in the gospel records. Let's turn to one of those times in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. It's a well-known passage of scripture where Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at the well. In fact, we've looked at this in just recent weeks. Now, towards the end of the chapter, in John 4, verse 35, do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Speaking of an expression or a saying that was well known in that day. But then he combats it with the urgency of this. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. He's saying, don't wait for the 4 months. The field is already white. for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So this mission for these 70 or 72 is to reap a harvest. And Matthew 9:36 gives us, again, a little bit more insight into why Jesus would say this at this point. Matthew 9:36 says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He is moved by compassion, and compassion for people should be moving us and motivating us also. He saw the multitudes. They were distressed. They were scattered. They were fleeced. They were chased by wolves, fainting, dying. And he said, folks, that is the harvest. Wherever there is a void of the gospel and desolation of the people, there is a need for laborers in the harvest. What great motivation motivated Jesus and should motivate us also is compassion for people. And so Jesus gives the dilemma that the harvest is ready, there's not enough workers, but he also gives the solution. Beseech the Lord of the harvest. Petition him. Make requests. Beg the Lord of the harvest. Now we recognize and see God's sovereignty in preparing for a harvest. He is the one who prepares the soil. He plants the seeds. He waters. He gives the increase. But he uses us in these things as well. He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the proprietor of the field, and he alone sends workers into the harvest for ingathering. He controls the entire management of the harvest. He owns it all. And the spiritual harvest of men and women wouldn't be possible without the atoning work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, his sacrifice. When he paid the penalty for your sins and my sins. That's the only thing that made this harvest of souls possible. Jesus is truly every part of this harvest, and he is in it all, and he owns it all. But if we're asking the one who is in charge of the harvest to send laborers, what do you think his response, posture to that would be? He would be inclined to answer. He is the Lord of harvest. He doesn't want the labor of preparing and sowing the field to go to waste. So what our prayers do is they simply join God's concern for the harvest, making us one mind and heart with his will. We become partners, co-laborers with him in the ministry in this harvest. The Bible unapologetically puts man's responsibility and butts it right up against God's sovereignty, so that we can ask the question, is God sovereign? And with wholehearted agreement, say, yes, he is. And ask the question, is man responsible? And with wholehearted assurance, say, yes, he is. God is sovereign in salvation, but he has ordained that the message would come from us. So we turn to Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17 to try to gain more understanding of God's sovereignty and how he uses it in the salvation of souls in his heart. Romans 10, beginning in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach This one who's the preacher, how are they going to preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Our role in this is simply to share the word of Christ, because that is what brings faith. God calls and equips men to go, and yet this doesn't downgrade the importance of our prayers and our efforts. By the way, a heart that is praying for the harvest is also likely to partake in the work of the harvest. Let me say that again. A heart that is praying for the harvest is far more likely to partake in the harvest, in that work of the harvest. Another thing to consider is that a parent who is praying for God to send workers would be far more willing that the answer might come even from their own household. The privilege it would be to send workers from our midst into this harvest, whether in Edison or in Ohio or in some other place in the U.S. or all around the world, begging that God would send laborers into the harvest, that he would send out laborers, that he would thrust forth workers. It is the workers who are urged to pray for more workers, and there's an urgency to the sending into the mission field. Send them into God's harvest field before it's too late. Jesus has prepared the harvest, and now they are being sent to reap the harvest. And so praying for preachers and gospel ministers and missionaries to be raised up is God's method for increasing the supply. And so in this case, these 70 or 72, they're not only praying, but they are also the answers to their own prayers. The field for the harvest is all who will believe and receive Jesus by his electing grace. Jesus knows those who are his, and this harvest is abundant. What a privilege it is for us to be laborers in this great work, in this great harvest. Isn't it a privilege to have a part in this work? So point number one, called to the field for harvest. Point number two, harvesters for God's field. And now quickly, verses 3 through 12, point number three, instructions for the harvest. First thing he says in verse 3 of Luke 10 is go. Go. Depart. Jesus sends them even as he was sent. He said this in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. Father, even as you have sent me, so send I them. And so all of their authority comes from the divine sender. And is that not also true for us as we follow the Great Commission? In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and because of that, now go make disciples. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, this is a ministry that we have received in mercy. It's been derived by the authority of Jesus Christ. And now in verse 3, it says, go, behold, I send you. And the emphasis in this phrase is on the word I. Jesus says, I send you. And this means send as representatives. It's the idea of commission. Because Jesus sends them, he cannot, because he sends them, he cannot abandon them. For everything that will be done is really his work through them. And he says, I send you as lambs. As we apply this to ourselves, you might think at this point, I don't want to be sent as a lamb. Lambs are meek and timid creatures. Well, these ministers of the gospel were to be inoffensive and harmless as they go out to a cold, unfriendly, cruel world. Their innocence would not protect them. And they were as lambs, not to try to convert people by force. They were just to speak the word, speak the message of the kingdom. Because genuine conversion to Christianity is not to be compelled by force. And by the way, this sets Christianity apart from a significant number of false religions, for example, Hinduism, Islam, and tribal religions, to name just a few, where there is a forcing people, a compelling people by force to follow a certain religion. But these are lambs, and they're lambs in the midst of wolves. Lambs are somewhat defenseless. And ministers of the gospel are not supposed to rely upon their own ability to protect themselves, but rather keep entrusting themselves to a faithful creator. Wolves are predators. They know what to do with lambs. And as Matthew 7 tells us, sometimes wolves even pose as lambs or sheep. These wolves will bite and devour, they'll howl threatenings, they'll persecute. As ravenous wolves, they'll come like a pack. But we're to be peaceable, even as we're an easy prey. By the way, if this sounds difficult to you, let me just say this is possible only as we have confidence in God's ability to protect us. As we have God's courage to accomplish what he's given us to accomplish, no matter what the cost. The great shepherd is the protector of the sheep. Let's turn to John chapter 10, verse 12. John chapter 10, verse 12. Speaking of the good shepherd, and we'll actually start in verse 11 to get some context. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, not somebody who owns the sheep, but somebody who's been hired to help take care of them. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he is not the owner of the sheep. He is the wolf coming, and he works to protect the sheep. No, it's not what it says. He leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. And so a test of a true shepherd is what happens when the wolves come. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat this calling or this mission. Faint of heart need not. Why? Those who go out as missionaries for the gospel, and they do so taking their own lives in their hands, and they can take great confidence that their lives are really in God's hands. Now, Matthew adds instructions in a very similar call, not to these particular ones, but to, in another place, as he's instructing the disciples, he adds to this, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, Matthew 10:16. You say, well, I don't want to be a lamb. I also surely don't want to be a dove. But this is just simply what God's word says. They were going to face hostility, rejection, spiritual danger, and perhaps physical harm. Serpents are known as being an emblem or a symbol of wisdom and cunning, but doves are a striking emblem of innocence. While many people would hurt a serpent, not many people would injure a dove. They are harmless. And he directs them to be harmless, not to seek danger, not to go out of our way to seek danger, not to do injury to others, and make their fellow man justly angry with them. We need to exercise proper caution and wisdom in a world that will seek after our life. And so we go out harmless as doves, but also with wisdom. Then he goes on with this call and he tells them what to take. Carry no money bag. And then he adds another kind of bag in Luke 10. This is more of the bag where they would carry their food with them. Don't take any shoes, sandals. Don't carry any sandals. It's not that they were to go barefoot. They just weren't supposed to take an additional pair. And that's because they were supposed to travel lightly, trusting that God would supply. And it's fascinating that when we consider in Luke 22, the disciples at one point were asked by Jesus, when I sent you out like that, did you ever lack anything? And they replied, no, nothing, Lord. God supplied for them on this mission. And then he says, don't greet anyone on the way. Don't salute anyone. Don't embrace people on the road. There's an Old Testament example of this. When Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, was on an important mission, he too was told, do not salute anyone on the way. And likely this was due to the elaborate greetings that were prevalent in the culture of the day. It's not as if they would just say hi as they were walking by. The greetings would be elaborate. There were many formalities. Sometimes there were meals involved. There were long conversations. And they would lead to great delays. And as I thought of that, I couldn't help but think about the king and I. When the king of Siam introduced the princes and the princesses to Anna, their new teacher, and how much pomp went into that, how long that took. Well, that's the idea here. It would have been a long salutation. Those who are on an important business would be exempt from these formalities without being thought of as rude. And it's because, according to Robertson, one of the commentators, he said this, king's business requires haste. King's business requires haste. Everything in Jesus' interaction speaks of the urgency of the mission. Time is short and this task is critical. This mission was rapid and temporary and shouldn't be held up for these pleasantries. Ministers for another world need to not get entangled with the things of this world. And we can be instructed by that as well. As ministers in this world, who are ministers for God's kingdom, need to stop getting so entangled in the things of this world. It is hindering our ministry. Then he goes on to talk about where to stay. And he says, first, in verse 5, whatever house you enter, first, at the beginning, say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. This Greek word translated peace is the New Testament equivalent to the Hebrew used in the Old Testament, shalom. It means quietness, rest. It can mean prosperity, a true happiness, or the satisfaction of the soul. And so the greeting is peace to this house, this family. A man of peace here is likely referring to one who has found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a believer. But if there's not a man of peace, it will return to you. It will come back to you. Literally, the idea of this word is it will bend back to the one who spoke this word with a blessing. If true faith is not present, then the blessing will be nullified. It will come back. And then he says, stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever it is that they give you, whatever is set before you. You're to stay, to continue, to remain, not to move around from house to house. You're to establish a house in the village, much like Jesus had a base of operations in the house in Capernaum. So they are too, to have a house that's a base of operation. Don't look around for a better option upon arriving at a village. Rather, settle in and spend your time ministering. Don't house hop. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. The workers that are in the field are worthy of their hire. They are suitable, fit for their wages. They deserve the pay for their services. Now, this saying is a proverbial saying and true in many cases, as a proverb is. The idea is the work that these laborers do and the pay that they receive just simply balance the scales. It is what is fitting. Ministers who labor are worthy of their wages because in reality, they are giving out more than what they are receiving back. Let's look at just a couple examples of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul, as he's explaining his use of freedom and liberty, he says, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, referring to Peter here? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? This is the whole idea behind this passage is, don't we have a right to live off the gospel? Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock. Drop down to verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel, ministers of the gospel, to get their living from the gospel. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. One more example before we move on. 1 Timothy 5, where the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. They're out in the field. They're in the harvest field. And while they're in the harvest field, they are allowed to eat of the portion of the harvest, even as those in the field are the ones offering to them. Those who were inclined to accept or receive the message of these laborers were to support the workers who were laboring in the field. And he goes on to say, whatever city you enter, when they receive you, eat whatever is set before you. Take that which is put forth. And one of the commentators said this, every preacher needs this lesson of common politeness regarding eat whatever is set before you. And this is an area that I need to grow, especially as it pertains to coconut. So this could refer to preferences, likes and dislikes. But there's another interesting possibility here. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 27. We consider another possibility other than just what we prefer to eat or not to eat. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, they're inviting you to their house to eat with them, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So let me set the stage here. Consider that there would have been many Gentiles in the region in this ministry that they were supposed to go. And they weren't to go around quizzing about the preparation of the food so that they could follow a strict Jewish ritual diet. And so by doing so, offending all those who were preparing this for them. So Matthew Henry, one of the commentators, says this about being hypercritical. You could hardly set a dish of meat before them, those who were strictly following the dietary law. You could hardly set a dish of meat before them, but there was some scruple or other concerning it. But Christ would not have them to regard these things, but eat what was given to them. And this aligns so well with what we've seen in Luke, how Jesus interacted with people. For example, he wasn't afraid to touch the leper, even though the leper was unclean. He touched the casket at the funeral of the son of the widow at Nain. And he had interactions with the woman who touched him with the issue of blood. So he says, set aside that tradition. Eat whatever is put before you. Then he speaks of the actions of this work. Heal those who are sick. Relieve those who are strengthless. Cure the feeble, the impotent, the weak. And this is the same authority and power that Jesus had given the disciples, the 12, in chapter 9. And though casting demons isn't mentioned here, we will see that that was also part of their ministry. We'll see that in verse 17 of chapter 10. But then he says, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. They were to be spokesmen for God, his mouthpieces. The kingdom here is referring to God's rule and reign in this earth. Listen carefully. In the age that we live in, the kingdom is not an earthly, a military, or a political kingdom. It is the rule and reign of God in the hearts and lives of people, of his people. It is a kingdom that is seen as people live out the truth of the gospel. And that is true in every age. The kingdom of God has come near. It has approached. It's at hand. And this is the kingdom that John the Baptist declared, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come near. It's approached. The kingdom was near because the king was near. He wasn't going to usher in an earthly kingdom in his first coming. He was revealing the kingdom with his presence and with his message. And so as we finish up, we see him also give instructions of how they should respond to rejection. When they do not receive you, go into its streets, the thoroughfares, the wide places, the open square. Think of it as our main street in town. This act of judgment was going to be visible and it was going to be public. And so what is it that they were to say? They were to say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Dust in the Middle East amounted to a plague for the people. This dust would cling. The idea of that word is it would stick to them like glue. It would join to them. Like it would be very difficult to get it off of them. Clinging of dust is why the sandals were removed and the feet were cleansed when somebody arrived at a home after a journey. Well, they were to wipe off, and this word wipe off literally can have the idea of scrape off the dust. The Jews widely taught that the dust of the Gentiles was unclean and was to be shaken off. Shaking off the dust of those who rejected was a symbolic act that they considered them to be unclean, impure, profane, heathenish. They were disqualifying themselves from the message, although because God is patient, this isn't a final judgment, as we'll see. But all that now accept the message of the gospel were once rejectors, including you and I. But it was a statement of judgment, a symbolic act of judgment that comes as a result of the rejection. And there are other examples in Scripture. For example, Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah and Paul in Acts did this very thing. Either they shook out their lap or they removed the dust at the rejection of some. This was a public act of divine displeasure against any place that refused the gospel. And he says, be sure that the kingdom of God has come near. Don't miss this word yet in the New American Standard. In the middle of verse 11, yet be sure of this. It leaves room for those who have even had the dust shaken off to still repent and change the outcome. Some may perhaps yet still realize God's kingship. We praise the Lord for that truth. Perhaps they would denounce their rejection and accept the king even still. Be sure here refers to absolute knowledge. Be absolutely convinced that the kingdom has come near you, even if you have rejected. There's no denying. And then he says, I say to you, and this is the voice of divine authority, I say, me, the Messiah, the King, I say this to you, it's going to be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And the expression "in that day" here refers to the day, the coming day of judgment. It's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment. It's going to be more endurable for Sodom. It means the punishment or judgment that Sodom experiences will be more easily borne than these particular rejectors. And you can read about this judgment in Genesis chapter 19 later this afternoon. Take this and read about it. Genesis is under attack in our day. Make no mistake about it, that Jesus refers many times to Genesis as scripture, affirming that it is part of God's word, even as critics try to say it does not belong in God's word. But they were hearing and rejecting the gospel, these folks. While Sodom was not favored with that light, with the light of the full gospel. The Sodom is a city that's used as the epitome of wickedness, and it was judged as such, fire and brimstone. And yet their ultimate judgment is going to be easier to take than those who had so much opportunity and so much light given and so much truth and yet still rejected Jesus. Their unrighteousness earned them the just and righteous wrath of God. And they had certainly rejected the warning of Lot, but this rejection was even more heinous. And Jesus said this in multiple times, that the judgment of these nations, and we'll see that in these cities, and we'll see it again later in this passage in Luke, as we continue on in our study, that those who have had the light of the gospel and rejected it, their judgment will be less bearable than even Sodom in the Old Testament. Rejection of the gospel is worse than that of the wickedest Old Testament cities. There's no sin greater than rejection of God's promised kingdom. The disciples' message is gravely serious. It is so serious that for it is one that is puts everything at stake. Based on our response, based on the response of people. It is that serious of a message today. I trust that even today, if you in your heart of hearts know that you have continued to be a rejecter of the true gospel, that today would be the day that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you throw off all those things that you've put your trust in and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Is worthy of your trust in him today. As we close, let's look at just a few points of life application. We'll go through these quickly as we finish up this morning. Pray for God to send laborers into his harvest field. Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, and he enlists us, his workers, to ask him to send laborers. One of our responsibilities is to not only pray for laborers, but also to be an answer to those prayers. Again, praying for the harvest, sincerely, with an open heart, to send some, even among our midst. Yes, even among your home, is a good response, this call to send laborers into the harvest field. Secondly, take up the privilege of being a worker in God's harvest field. The work is great. The workers are few. God's harvest is ripe. I heard testimony yesterday of a Christian leader who talks about the recent huge upsurge and those who are interested and open to the gospel over the last few months, and those who have accepted Christ as Savior through this troubling time. And why would we not also be looking for opportunities to harvest now in this time? We ought to be looking to be workers in this field as well. Number three, don't be wolves be lambs. Don't be wolves, be lambs. Lambs have very few natural defenses. On the other hand, other creatures know not to mess with wolves. Well, I perceive that so many who are seeking to work in God's harvest right now are taking on the characteristics more of wolves than of lambs. Lambs are defenseless, but they entrust themselves to the shepherd's care. Don't be wolves. Be lambs. Be like the doves that are harmless, innocent. Said another way, not a brawler who is ready to take up a fight at the drop of a hat. Folks, that is not a godly characteristic. That is not a godly way to live in this world, to look for a fight. Be lambs. Don't be wolves. Fourth, trust God to provide, even as you labor in his field. They took very little with them in their journey, and we too shouldn't be attached to any possessions, but rather ready to sacrifice and go wherever God would have us to go, entrusting ourselves to the one who owns it all. So trust God to provide as you labor in his field. And finally, number five, be spokesmen and spokeswomen for God and warn the rejecters of pending judgments. Our message has been given to us. It is a message of the kingdom of God, not a kingdom of this world. That's not our message. And I perceive that way too many people are preaching a message of the kingdom of this world in the name of Jesus, and it is not a message that he has given us to preach. We must warn those who are under the condemnation of the consequences of this rejection. That is our charge, no other. And any other message that gets in the way of that and hinders that is another gospel. So proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Be spokesmen and spokesmen for God. By his grace, might he grant us fruit as rejectors become believers. Father, we need your word to speak to our hearts. Your spirit working in us and through us is how we can have any impact on this kingdom. Lord, your word is radical. We don't like to think of ourselves as sheep. Sometimes we would rather be wolves, able to protect ourselves, going in packs, fighting, devouring others. Your word commands us to be lambs. I pray that you would help us to know how we can live these truths out for your glory. Lord, you went as a lamb to the slaughter. And you have called us to that same mindset. Not that all Christians will be slaughtered in this world. And we shouldn't look for a death wish. And yet, if that's what you've called us to, we should be ready to lay our lives down. God, change us. Instead of allowing us to use the things that we feel or our preconceptions to shape how we receive your word, I pray that we would receive your word as it is, the very word of God, and change because of it, we pray. In Jesus' name.